John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. No reader of Holy Scripture, expounder of the same, or any histrionic expert could ever do justice to this most moving account of Mary Magdalene being the first to encounter the risen Jesus. It is, in my view, by far the most dramatic account in all literature, and one of the highest peaks of holy writ. It begins with the two disciples leaving the tomb when they saw that it was empty. John, we are told, believed. And as he and Peter walked away together, it is almost impossible not to imagine that they would be saying to each other something about what had happened, and John would almost certainly be communicating to Peter what he believed. We were wondering earlier last Sunday evening where these two men had been during that long oppressive Sabbath. But we remember that John had a home in Jerusalem, 1927, which doubtless explains his intimacy with the family of the high priest, John 18:16. That would have been where Mary had found them, very likely together, when she discovered the stone rolled away. And Mary must have retrod the way from John's home to the tomb after Peter and John, for she was soon back at the scene. The contrast between the two men making their way home and Mary returning to the tomb is striking. Had the other woman gone by that time? There is no word of them anymore in this gospel. Was it John's assurance that Jesus had been raised from the dead which sent him away with Peter, since there was no point any longer in hanging around that place? Whereas Mary couldn't stay away. Perhaps the poor woman was so paralyzed by the thought that someone had stolen away Jesus' body, and that it was futile her being there, but what else in the world could she do that made her incapable of rational action, but simply to stand there and weep? Her tears were surely expressing for someone who had been blessedly saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Her tears were surely expressing the acme of human futility, the finality of death, and the end of all earthly hopes in respect of the departed loved one. There was not even now his body. We see from this how important, and from other things, we see how important the bodies of departed loved ones can be when, for example, men are lost at sea. And the question of the extent to which men and institutions will go to recover their bodies. For example, from the Piper Alpha platform, or from the fishing boat run down by the submarine, or the Hopeman vessel lost with all its crew recently in the north. Only a firm belief in the resurrection could mollify the sheer distress that loved ones must feel at the death of their beloved, especially if even the body cannot be recovered for decent burial. As Mary wept, she stooped down and looked in. Was this the first time she had dared to do so? It was the second time she was there. Had she not dared to look in before? I think not. The removal of the great stone was sufficient in itself to convince her that the body had been removed. What other purpose would the stone be removed for than to steal his body? And we know why the authorities, hearing of the disciples' belief in the resurrection, would have wanted to scotch that belief by subsequently producing the body if they had stolen it away. Mary then had probably not seen the grave clothes as Peter and John had seen them, which sent them away home. John certainly believing that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But why did the men not wait with the woman to reassure her? Had she not returned by the time they left? Or was it a matter of every man or woman for themselves at such a traumatic time? Because everyone was preoccupied with their own either dark or with John brightening thoughts. But now Mary stooped down and looked in and got the fright of her life. Two angels were sitting in the tomb, one at the head and one at the foot of where the body had lain. The men, Peter and John, had missed the angels. What were the angels doing there? Were they there especially for Mary Magdalene? I imagine they were. After all, she was rather special and had been given the unique privilege, or was about to be given the unique privilege of being the first to see the resurrection Jesus. What a privilege. Do you remember what Jesus said about the sinful woman who anointed his feet? Luke 7:47. It could have been Mary Magdalene. Therefore he said, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. What profundity there is in these words that would need to be unfolded, don't you think? He who has been forgiven little. How could it be that anyone could be forgiven little? Surely it must mean that they have a slight knowledge of how sinful they are, and therefore love. Could that be true of many in Christ's church today who love little because they don't know what they've been saved from? The angels then, nor were the angels preoccupied as if on a vigil. They were there obviously for Mary. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you think that's wonderful? That an angelic appearance was arranged for the heartbroken woman when it was not for the disciples. One of the things one finds from time to time is how wonderfully kind the Lord is in providing the most astonishing concessions to his loved ones just when they are in need of a boost. But you know, we have here three very distinct examples of how different persons react to astonishing news. You have the clear faith of John, who it says believed. And then you have the bewilderment, surely, of Peter, whose conscience, you see, poor Peter, his conscience would still be nagging him. It would indeed take the resurrection picnic on the shore of the lake to put that right. And Mary. The men went home no longer wanting to be on the scene when the body had gone. But Mary is... this woman, like, do you think, Mary stayed on? Was it sheer desperation that made her remain? Or had she any kind of intimation that there was some reason for remaining? There can be little doubt that she was impelled by the Spirit of God to return and remain, for the angels were there for her. And they were there to be concerned about her continued weeping. How kind and considerate, sent by God himself to comfort the poor woman. I think it's wonderful. Woman, why are you weeping? And the reason was so much on the tip of her tongue that she instantly told them, they have taken my Lord away and I don't know where they have taken him. Last week, some of you may remember, we were characterizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the deed of deeds in all history, and hinting at its cosmic significance. But this is a personal tragedy to this woman. He is my Lord, and I don't know where they have taken him. As if it was of personal concern to her where they had put him. He is my Lord, and I have business with what they propose to do with his body. Now you see, there's a lesson for us here. Let us ask ourselves this question. Do we take such a personal interest in our Lord that we see him as our Lord, my Lord, and that it is of the utmost personal concern to us what happens to him. What happens to him in the world? What is to happen to my Lord over the Gulf crisis, or the Lithuanian crisis? Is he to be ignored? Nay, verily. You see, we can make these thoughts and prayers very personal at such a time. And I believe, you know, that such personal prayers carry great weight in heaven and have more effect on the earth than we may suspect. Why should it not be so, given the facts as they are of the resurrection and the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit? But you would have thought, wouldn't you, that it was enough for poor Mary standing there weeping and then transfixed by the sight of the angels and their kindly inquiry, why was she weeping, without having to turn round and see a man there whom she didn't recognize? Who was this at such a dramatic moment? Was he an unfortunate intruder while she was in conversation with angels? Who could he be? Was he the gardener arriving for work in the morning? If so, he had interrupted her conversation with the angels. But the man stood, and he was as concerned as the angels for her weeping. He said the same thing as they said to her: woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Sir, she said in all earnestness, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will get him. He was my Lord, you see. Was this cheek on her part? What right had she to say she would get him? Well, he was her Lord. What a testimony to the risen Lord standing there, although she did not know or then realize who he was. How it must have filled the heart of the Lord Jesus with joy to hear her speak thus. Tell me where you have laid him, and I will fetch him. But was it not a nerve of this woman to say that? Her Lord? What would she do with his dead body? Ah, but you see, he was so personal to her that was the overriding consideration. His body must be preserved at all costs. It was the least that could be done now that he was dead. And then he uttered her name. No one could say it as he said it. No one. Mary, Mary, Mary. She would have known that voice anywhere in the world. It could only be the voice of one man. And she instantly knew him, Rabboni. And she lurched forward to clasp him to her. It was the most involuntary gesture she had ever made. She'd never thought about it. But she cast herself before him. What would she do when the man standing by her called her by name with that inflection which instantly revealed to her who he was? But he said, "Ah, Mary, Mary, beloved, stand back. He's your Lord, all right, but he will be no more domestically yours in the homely, parochial, natural sense of those terms. You are seeking to clasp and embrace and contain the cost. Cosmic Christ, Mary. No, you cannot do that. You'll have to lift your sights dramatically. He is no longer the man next door, but what he always has been, the Lord of glory." And says he, in effect, "I have been raised to ascend to my Father, until I do, you must not touch me. The relationship, my dear, is radically altered. I am the same, but different. And this almighty difference is something you must begin to understand, however long it takes you to do so. So, Mary Magdalene, dear woman, away you go from here, from the angels, and from me, your master, and from the garden. And tell my brothers." "Your brothers, Lord? Your brothers? You mean your natural brothers? Was it those Jesus meant? Or was it his disciples he was calling brothers? Well, there could be different opinions on that. If it was his natural brothers, he would be expecting even them to begin to understand their mysterious brother. And we certainly know from the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles that some of these brothers, would they have been James and Jude, or including the others too as well, some of his brothers also were with the disciples waiting in the upper room, Acts 1:14. On the other hand, if it was his disciples, think of the magnanimity of the risen Christ calling them brothers who deserted him so shamefully in Gethsemane and at Calvary. The Hebrews writer tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call his disciples brothers. Hebrews 2:11. And that is surely one of the most wonderful things, to call us brothers. We mostly feel too unworthy to call our blessed Lord our brother, although it is wonderful that he is prepared to call us brothers, having come to share our humanity permanently. But then notice what he says to Mary as he bids her go and tell his brothers that he is risen. "Tell them," he says, "that I am returning to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God, not our God. He didn't say that. Not our God. Certainly, Jesus bids us address God in the corporate prayer as our Father. But he doesn't say along with us, our Father. Because for all his humanity, he is God, and we are not. So it is my Father, the deity, the second person of the deity, and your Father, created beings and redeemed by his precious blood, and my God, and your God, you see. Here then, at one of our Blessed Lord's most intimate moments, he is reminding us of who he is, which we must never, never forget. And you see, it is this tension between the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior brother, our fellow man, the tension between that and seeing him as our God, which is going, is this not true of you? Which is going to preoccupy our thoughts for the rest of our natural lives. And doubtless long after we are walking the golden streets, we'll never get accustomed to bringing these two together. That he is our brother and our God. Never, we'll never get accustomed to that. We will look up at him on his throne and say, can that resplendent Lord, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, actually be my brother man? And we will marvel forever that this is so. A man on God's throne. But listen, that should make us feel at home in glory, shouldn't it? A man on the throne, our brother. Yet God. So Mary tore herself away from Jesus and went to tell the news to the... He had seen the Lord. Ah, notice! The Lord. Not my Lord. Of course he was still and always would be her Lord. But Mary had got the message. Her intimacy with her master had forevermore to be shared with others. He was the Lord. I notice that nearly all evangelical ministers saying the grace, say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you say it that way too. Whereas, as found as it is at the end of 2 Corinthians, it reads the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not criticizing. I think it is rather comforting, a comforting way of addressing our Lord, emphasizing as it does the fact of our fellowship together in him, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it could sound narrow and even sectarian and could allow us to forget that he is the Lord of glory. And I think the fact that Mary got this message and changed the word so readily is very, very wonderful and shows how sensitive she was to learn from her master, ever fuller truth. There is such a ring of authority about her pronouncement to the disciples, isn't there? I love this. Wish I could say it with full dramatic effect. I have seen the Lord! For, as we have said already, she was the first to see him in his new everlasting form, which, of course, for all its glorious everlastingness, his glorious resurrection body that will shine in the midst of the throne, was in such homely guise when he addressed her that she could mistake him for the gardener. I think it's a most beautiful mistake. Beautiful. Supposing him to be the gardener. And here again, you see, we are exercised by the extremes of this man's status. He looked like the gardener. And gardeners are never grandly dressed. Yet he, in the guise and probably garb of a working man, is nevertheless in his resurrection body. Oh, how to put this? Nevertheless, in his resurrection body is the seed plot. I almost said seed pod of God's everlasting kingdom. Can you follow me into this? You do understand that the risen Christ is the only root and source of God's everlasting kingdom. He is the embryo of all that one day will exist outside of hell. All that does not belong to him in his resurrection body and issue from him. Issue from that resurrection body will be burned up one day. And only that which is transformed by his coming power and glory will remain. The potential of that new Christ who stood before Mary at the first, so that she mistook him for the gardener. The potential of that new Christ is the source of all that will survive the original creation when it is burned up and reconstituted. And you see, it is the Holy Spirit sent from him, belonging to him, and enshrining all the virtues of his victories over all evil, who indwells your poor heart and mine. Talk about a plane or a submarine carrying nuclear weapons, warheads, in a comparatively small package, yet capable of blowing up half the earth. fearful. May we never see Hiroshima or Nagasaki again, ever, ever, ever. It would be many times worse now. But the potential of Jesus Christ's resurrection body is so fantastic that I could not exaggerate it, nor could anyone exaggerate it, however hard they tried. It's beyond all imagining the potential of that one human risen body. Its power. And yet, as he stood before Mary that resurrection morn, he was dressed in the homely working clothes, apparently, of a gardener. And you know, if we take this in, the bringing together of the two extremes of his homeliness and his celestial glory, this is something which will tax us to the end of our earthly days. And I could imagine that when we walk the streets of glory, dressed in our own shining resurrection bodies, it will become very hard for us to remember what clods we once were. However, there, with the Lamb in the midst of the throne, his wounds, as the hymn says, rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. His visible wounds will remind us of what we came from, won't they? Wonderful. 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 And we're going to sing about it now.